The elders are very kind to me, and I am so grateful that they encourage me to take a week off. It really does, or a Sunday off, shall I say, it really does bring forth that just renewed vigor for the Word of God. Not only that, but I think it was on Wednesday, I refer to, jokingly, there's the West Coast J-Mac, John MacArthur, and there's the East Coast J-Mac, Jim MacArthur. So the East Coast J-Mac said, "I'm really appreciative that you took a day off." So I trust that he was a blessing, and I'm grateful for his service. I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians 2. We're going to finish Ephesians 2 today. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And the title of this sermon simply is Built Upon Christ. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. This is the word of God. "So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let us pray. Oh God in heaven, might you help us in this hour. Might you bring forth your word in power and in majesty, a great delight to our ears. Oh God, might you be with us in this moment as we look to your word, that Lord, our hearts will be enriched by your word and your word alone. Oh God, might it pierce our hearts, might it convict us where we need to be convicted, might it challenge us, might it comfort us, might it assure us. Oh God in heaven, we thank you for such a text as this, and we pray that it would go forth mightily into our hearts this morning. Amen. I don't believe in coincidence at all. I mean, if you believe in a sovereign God, I mean, how do you explain coincidence? And I will confess to you, I did not plan this sermon outline this way at all. It just, you could say, kind of happened to fall, but I don't believe in coincidence. So, the coincidence being that it's no surprise that the theme of this year's BFC conference was unity. And then look, we stumble upon this text. God's awesome. I mean, you look, communion, conference, church, three C's. I mean, this is wonderful. This text implies unity. You won't see it anywhere. But you will see words such as fellow, joined, together. And so, albeit unity is implied here in this text, it's not going to be the main thrust of it. We're going to refer to it here and there, but we're not going to hammer down so far on it that that's our only focus. However, I want us to go further than that. And that's the foundation of our unity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would all agree that we are not built upon the structural integrity of a building or even the privileges that we have in the country we live in. We're built upon Christ. It sounds so simple, something you probably have heard dozens of times when we sing hymns like "How Firm a Foundation," and we have that word foundation in our mind, and we see it in verse 20. We look at it and we say, well, yes, Christ is our foundation. But something struck me as I looked at this text when it came to the familiarity of it, and it was this. When we want or we seek to build something, regardless of what it is, our first instinct is to seek the very best, whoever is five star or whoever gets the greatest reviews on, what is it, Angie's Place, I believe it is. You know, we seek the best. We seek the best material. As John Hammond rightly said from Jurassic Park, he spared no expense on his attraction. And so we would do the same when we build something. We spare no expense. We go for the very best. And so we do. We look through credentials and experience and knowledge, maybe duration of the business's existence, and we make our choice in that fashion. But when we think of our Christian faith, in a world where we have literature, beyond literature, on every topic you could think of that's in Scripture, where's your foundation? It's so easy to read and attach to certain people or maybe certain preachers, but yet so often we turn to that which is not the best, don't we? And so what I want to bring forth to you this morning is who we're talking about here is the greatest builder who ever existed. The greatest one. There is no greater builder. And so I want to offer 3 points to you that show this magnificent builder. First, this builder provides citizenship in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never heard of a builder promising some citizenship in heaven or even a place that would replicate heaven. Second, this builder provides a firm foundation. A foundation that is so firm, that is so strong, it is unmatched. And third, we have every right to acknowledge this builder's holiness. And that we're going to see in verses 21 and 22. So, I'm actually going to do something a little off kilter here, so just bear with me for a minute. Please. No, I did not learn this at conference. This is not the way, I apologize. It's hot in here. Okay, that's better. That needs to be my summer thing. No more jacket for the summer. Okay, let us look at verse 19 together. First and foremost, verse 19, Paul says this. So then you are no longer strangers. You are no longer sojourners. He starts off in a negative light, looking positively. You notice the first two words there. He says, so then. Now, why does he say that? Well, if you remember from what we've looked at already in this glorious chapter, they are no longer the description of verse 12. Look at verse 12. I want to read that again. It's been a few weeks since we've been there. Remember that you were at that time without Christ. You were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. You catch the word? And strangers to the covenants of promise. You remember that. They're sojourners. They're strangers. They're not citizens of Israel. And so Paul now speaking here in verse 19, saying that former state of yours is no longer true. It is no longer said of you. The word citizens here, there's nothing fancy about it. There's no Greek term that we really need to look at to emphasize this. We understand the significance of citizenship. Now, citizenship today might be a little overlooked compared to what citizenship was in Bible times. There is a greater emphasis. What did it mean to be a stranger and a sojourner in Bible times? And I think this is going to bring more light upon our looking at this morning. To be a stranger or a sojourner in a land, there are three things they didn't have. There was no protection at all. There was no assurance of anything that was built. So no matter what they did, it could be taken in a moment. And they did not have one fundamental right. The stranger and the sojourner. This is quite severe, especially in our age where people cry, we don't have the same rights as others. At least people today have more rights than the stranger and sojourner of a foreign land. It immediately made me think of our brothers and sisters who go as missionaries to other lands and smuggle Bibles, and who, upon being captured, have no rights. They're stuck in that prison cell or wherever it is they are until whenever the government wants to free them. There is no innocent until proven guilty. It doesn't exist. And so this is the place of the stranger and the sojourner. Now, we also see in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 22, verse 10, there's another example of this. You're familiar with the Levitical priesthood. They were given a portion of the offering for their daily food, right? The Levites alone. If you were a foreign resident, a stranger, or an alien, you were not permitted to eat of it, even if you lived under them. What was the condition? You needed to be purchased. You needed to be bought. See, when the skeptic looks at that and says, slavery, 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 it's not slavery. That's a means of purchasing their citizenship. That's the difference. And so there are other verses in Exodus that say the same exact thing. And so you had to be of the Levitical priesthood. You had to be of Israel to partake the benefit. The same is true in Ephesians 2. Because the only way for a person to be permitted into the citizenship of God is to be in Christ, a part of one body in the Spirit to the glory of the Father. That's it. Now, I don't want you to be confused with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Which say, brothers, you are exiles and strangers or sojourners, depending on the translation. Because there is a part of us, is it not, that is an exile and a sojourner, but that's to the things of this world. The context is different. It's not referring to the same thing. And so in one way, we are a sojourner and an exile. But in this glorious way, in the family of God, we are no longer strangers and sojourners. Your citizens. Now, you're going to notice in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and sojourners. And then in the middle of verse 19, he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are. Now, that signifies a transaction that has taken place. You are. You were, now you are. Something has taken place to change who you now are. And so for the Gentile, they are fellow citizens. Here's what I want you to get out of it. For the unbeliever, there's one transaction that must take place to be on this other side. And that is to trust in Christ. That is to turn from your sin. That is to follow Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the transaction. And so in a day and an age where the gospel and its core elements seem to be lost in modern day evangelism, we see here Paul saying that you cannot be a citizen without being in Christ. There's a popular YouTube evangelist. I don't know the name. He's a younger fella. I want to say he's in his mid-20s. And if you search him on YouTube, he's quite noticeable. He wears a flat-brimmed hat. He's got tattoos all down his arms. And he says, very simply, "Do you love Jesus?" The person says, "No." And he says, "Well, could I talk to you about Jesus?" And he says, "This is who Jesus is." And then when he's done, he says, "Can I pray for you?" Do you notice what wasn't there? No mention of sin. And he doesn't. No mention of sin. No mention of wages of sin is death. None of that is there. Paul here says, no, the transaction must take place. You are not a fellow citizen in the kingdom because you pray every day, or because you read the right book, or because you spend 4 hours in your Bible and 3 hours on your knees. No, you are a fellow citizen because of the work of Christ. That's the purpose of the table. The sinner can do nothing to inherit citizenship. It is said that the sinner, all he brings is his sin. And I would even argue against that. Because as Ephesians 2 verse 1 said, you were dead. Dead. And so, this is the glorious work. This is awesome. In its truest sense, what I am grateful for is that with this citizenship, there's no civics test. There's no history test like to get here. What I really appreciated is when I was looking through the different requirements for citizenship, if you want to be a citizen of the Central African Republic, you need to move there because you have to live there for 35 years before you're considered. They are the longest one, according to the CIA. We don't have to do anything, no work. It is to trust in Christ. God initiates the act which brings forth unity. If we all had to do a work, just think about it for a minute. If we all had to do a work to get into heaven, how ununited would we be? Just for a moment. But because God is the one who does the act, and the act is the same for every person, at the very core, unity exists. Our God is so kind in knowing that we would not be united together, provided the means for perfect unity in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are a beautiful family. How much greater this family is when we look at this context. Continue with me in the middle of verse 19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. You see that? He clarifies it. With the saints, you are fellow citizens. The people in whom we should love the most, I am absolutely convinced, are your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Because at the end of the day, those who have trusted in Christ are going to the same eternal dwelling place you are. This is all family. Verses 19 through 22, it's all family, the whole thing. And so I would ask you, are you excited? Does the Lord's Day excite you? Of course, for worship, I hope I would get an amen from the entire building. But does it excite you to be with your brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day? Because it should. We were away for 1 week, one Lord's Day, and I went, I don't know any of these people. I know the pastor. I don't know any of these people. I want to go home. But this family is far greater. And even though we experience this family tie here on earth in this small setting, oh, how wonderful heaven will be, because we're going to know these people like we've known them for our entire lives. Oh, this is such a wonderful, wonderful text. We are members of a spiritual family. Therefore, I want to challenge you. Because as a spiritual family, how are we to conduct business with one another? Scripture offers three things, and I'm just going to list them to you. Number one, to do good to one another. You'll find these in your insert. Number two, we conduct ourselves well. Generally speaking, we conduct ourselves well. And third, implied in 1 John 3, verse 1, we live lives that are separated from the world system, from the ideologies of the world. Yes, we can still listen to political radio. Yes, we can still watch sports. But when it comes to the very center of who we are, I hope of no one in this room, it is of nothing else than Jesus Christ. Because it's He in whom we build our sure foundation. Look at verse 20. And we'll look at that secondly. So first, we are fellow citizens with the saints, Gentile believers. We are fellow citizens. This should hit home for us. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now, you're familiar with Jesus being the cornerstone. There are at least four references in Scripture that speak to Jesus as the cornerstone, either in a negative light with the Jews not believing in Him, or in a positive means in that He holds the whole structure. But how about before then? You'll notice in the beginning of verse 20, having been built. This is past tense. This has already happened. Did you know, believer, that as soon as you are grafted into the family of God, you are built on the surest foundation ever to be known? It doesn't crack. It doesn't crumble. I can remember a time where the government had come in and had said, that structure is deemed unsafe. You're not permitted to go in it until you get it fixed. And this was going to cost tens of thousands of dollars to fix, even doing it in-house. And so they brought the wooden forms to lay the concrete to solidify it. And I can remember we looked at a few of them and said, that's going to appease them for the year, and they'll be back next year, and it will be just as bad. And it didn't help that people would hit the stuff with loaders and backhoes. But regardless, it wasn't a sure foundation. It's temporary. It's not meant to last forever. But our foundation in Christ is forever. We are united in Christ. Now, I said that wasn't going to be the main premise, but I have to read this quote to you. It is so good. And it's written by James Montgomery Boyce, now in glory, former pastor at 10th Pres in Philly. He wrote this about unity. Let this sink in. This is really good. The only unity worth having, the only true unity, is the unity built on the revealed truth of God, centering in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You can't get any clearer. I couldn't say it better myself. It's the only unity that's worth it because we're built, as verse 20 says, on this foundation. Now, when you look at verse 20, and you look at the words apostles and prophets, there are many understandings of this text. Many. Some believe that apostles and prophets are parallel in the sense because they lead you to Christ as Christ leads you to Himself. They're the same. Others believe that the apostles and the prophets are like a progression. The prophets in the Old Testament forespoke of the coming King, Jesus Christ. The apostles seeing Him in person, validating Him, and then Christ doing the effectual work. Now, I'm not here to argue one position or the other, but what I want to spend this time with you on is this. Our firm foundation in Christ centers on the Word of God. And when you look at it in context, I think it's very clear to see that Paul is referring apostles and prophets to the leading of Christ, who himself is the cornerstone. At the end of the day, they all speak of Christ, and that's all that matters. The firm foundation is not on the apostles. It's not on Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minors. It's not on them, but it's on the God in whom they spoke of, in whom they devoted their lives to. It is Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Jesus' name is not in the Old Testament. And people argue that all the time. But clearly, just in what we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 16, where you clearly see Christ, the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which is a most wonderful passage. I want to read that one to you. Daniel 7, if you want to follow along, you are welcome to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Reads this. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will never be taken away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. You don't have to be a Christian to see the parallel. There's only one, and it's Christ. This is his word. Our foundation is not found in the apostles and the prophets alone. It's in Christ, the cornerstone. And for the Gentiles, this is most miraculous and incredible, because for the first time, the Gentiles can read those Old Testament promises, and it speaks to them. And they experience it. They saw a text, this one I will ask you to turn to, Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, this one I'm going to read verses 14 through 17, but I want you to notice with me the pre-formulated plan of Yahweh God in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 12, verse 14. This is incredible stuff. Thus says Yahweh concerning all my evil neighbors who beat at the inheritance with which I've caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land, and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will return and have compassion on them, and I will cause them to return, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. Then, if they will really learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as Yahweh lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. But, and here's the warning, brothers, if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation, uproot and make it perish, declares Yahweh. You see it? Even as they taught my people to serve the Baals, I will have compassion on them. If they learn my ways, if they follow after me, as the Jews present the gospel to them, I will cause you, wicked nation, who caused my people to serve the Baals, to come to me. That is our loving God. This is thousands of years before Christ would come. And here we see that it's always been God's plan to save the Gentile. Always. What fascinated me with this passage is in verse 14 at the very beginning. Thus says Yahweh concerning all my evil neighbors. Those are the ones that sacrifice their children to Molech. that served the gods of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all of them, he said, all the evil neighbors. If you would follow me, I will save you. Now, if you come back to Ephesians 2. The reason that the apostles and prophets in verse 19 bear any weight is because they were founded on the authentic message of Christ. Even Jesus himself. You know Luke 24, don't you? The travelers on the road to Emmaus. What does Jesus begin with? When he tells them, he begins to relate to them from the scriptures, from the apostles and from the prophets. Everything said concerning him. So here's my question, brothers, sisters. Here it is. If the scriptures are good enough for the Son of God, are they good enough for you? This isn't to say to not listen or be under anyone else's teaching, but I think we need to ask that question. Because in verse 20, the firm foundation is in Christ, of whom is spoken of in this book. Christ is the distinctive source. If you look at the end of verse 20, Christ, literally in the Greek, it would read it like this: Christ Jesus himself being the corner. Period. The word stone's not in the Greek language. You won't find it in the other references either. This doesn't negate from the cornerstone idea. But what it does tell us, is that this is an emphasis not to be caught up on the stone, but the chief corner, which literally in the Greek means the extreme corner. In other words, you could say it this way. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm sure a good fair amount of you have played Jenga before. And you pull that one, and then everyone gets excited when it falls down until you have to build it back up again. Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian's existence. Much more than a Jenga game, he is the extreme. Without him, it doesn't work. What I find absolutely fascinating is this, and especially working in construction, seeing buildings be built and seeing the way that they're built today, you could have a windstorm go the wrong way and it tears the building. But here, back when they built buildings in Bible times, this literally means if you pull that stone, the whole thing collapses. It's fascinating. It truly is. Bible times are an awesome period of human existence. Because we see the significance of it. And at the cornerstone, everything hinges on this one moment. In the sports world, everything hinges on this one pitch or golf putt or whatever. And we throw that term around. Everything hinges on this one moment. And depending on how the moment goes, depends on fill in the blank. Christian, without Christ, it all falls apart. It would be so catastrophic we couldn't possibly comprehend what that would look like. But praise be to God that we don't. Because he is our firm foundation. Thirdly, look at verses 21 and 22 with me. In whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, brothers, I wrestled with this text, especially in verse 21. Wrestled with this text. Why? Because do you see there? Now, some of your Bibles might say a holy temple. Okay? Holy temple, it's the same Greek word. So there's no difficulty there. But here's what I kept asking. Christ is in whom the whole building being joined together is growing. What does the joining together and the growing look like? That's what I'm asking. Because we already have a foundation. We've already seen that the Gentiles are grafted in to the family of God. We already see that the Jews are kept. So what does this mean? What does it mean to be joined together and growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord? I could only find two commentators out of 18 that actually commented on this section, which intrigued my interest even more. Why do so many not make mention of this? That question I have no answer. But as I looked at this text, and I want you to look at it, we're going to spend a little bit of time here. You look at the very beginning. In whom? In Christ. The whole building, the entirety, being joined together. One is joined to another. That's the Jew and the Gentile is growing. That word growing has a dual meaning to it. That is incredible. Here it is. Number one. This is not going to be a surprise to you. It's growing. More are coming to our number. More are being added to the kingdom. The building is growing. And secondly, and what just brought joy to my heart is this. We're growing in holiness. Do you see that there? He's growing into a holy, not just any temple, not just any sanctuary, a holy sanctuary. You've heard it. Because he is holy, we must be holy. Brothers, this is a factual statement, and this is a challenge to each one of us the moment we walk out of this place. We are joined together. Amazingly, whether you are, let's say, on a holy high experience right now, or whether you are in the depths of despair and you wonder, where is my holy God at? We're still joined together. For the Jew and the Gentile, this destroys every barrier we've spent the last few weeks talking about. Do you think for a moment when Paul comes to the Gentiles and says, you guys are included in the family, and then he goes to the Jews and goes, you must accept them? Do you think the Jews ran over and gave him a big hug? No. Okay, maybe there were a few. Let's give him a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. But the majority of them, this is earth-shattering for them. How dare these Gentiles come into our assembly? And yet, Christ builds the building and joins it together. That's why we can, as we said. We can come from every tribe, tongue, nation, background, circumstance, family history. It doesn't matter. Because Christ joins it together. And he grows us together. And that's just a sweet picture of Christian unity. We grow together. We grow together, whether it is just praying together, whether it's meeting a need for one another, whether it's growing in the Word as we share with one another. We grow in our, as we serve the community, whatever that looks like. We grow. We grow together into a holy sanctuary. And then look at the very end of verse 21. We grow into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. So he keeps us. There's no wiggle room. There's no going left and right. He keeps us united. We pray that we would be united because it is ever important to our Lord. And we see that at the end of verse 21. We are a holy sanctuary. Now, what this also helps us with is this. Earlier, I'd asked you to pray. I'd asked you to pray to be united, denominationally speaking, because there are issues like eschatology, mode of baptism, things of like that nature that cause real division, real pain, real hurt, real sorrow. And if we fix our hearts and our minds here, and that we grow together in the Lord, and we end it there, we can't lose. That doesn't mean we never talk these issues over. I remember having a conversation once with somebody. It's another pastor in the denomination. And I can say this being recorded because we passed it. But I had said that I would really struggle if somebody wanted to be baptized and they were in a wheelchair and they could not get into the pool, so to speak. And I said, I would really struggle with the position that thou shalt be immersed or I can't baptize you. And I went back and forth with this fella and said, you know what? I think I'd do it anyway. Because I couldn't see Jesus walking past such a person and going, can't baptize you, man, because you're not immersed. Doesn't count. But we do, don't we? We build arguments on things like that, and we miss the unity. This isn't someone who's saying, give me all your money and God's going to heal you. This isn't someone saying you have to do X, Y, and Z to be a Christian. This is someone who's saying, look, I look at this a little differently. There is a point where we're not compromising our position for the sake of unity. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not saying to have, you know, female preachers and accept everybody and all that. No. But there is a point in unity where we can let a few things go and still be united together. This is because it is in the Lord. Verse 22 goes further, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, further enforcing that dwelling place. We are not just any dwelling place. We're not just any body of people. We are being built together into a dwelling of the Most High God in the Spirit. So if there's anything you take away, we see a clear picture of why it is better that Christ ascended. Because here in verse 22, we're built into the dwelling of God in Christ through the Spirit. And the Spirit is who brings us together. In other words, God knows what He's doing. He knew we needed the Spirit to bring us together in unity. And so this also completely does away, maybe you've heard this term or not, one that I used to hear over in Quakertown was, there's no such thing as a, quote, Lone Ranger Christian. No such thing. Christians, we should long to be together as the dwelling place of God. That's who we are. We go from building to a sanctuary. We are a dwelling. The dwelling place of God can be traced back to what? What comes to mind? The first thing that came to mind to me was this, the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle in the latter parts of Exodus where you read about the pomegranates and you wonder whether it's a fruit or something that's gold, or you look at the building construction and you go, why are we measuring in cubits? Why is this here? Because when we have a picture of that tabernacle and we see verses like this in verse 22, and we see that we are the holy dwelling place of God, where did God dwell? In that tabernacle. Exodus 40, 34, and 35. I want to read this to you. This is what it says of the most holy place in the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Filled it. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Brothers and sisters, we are the dwelling place of God. And in heaven, Yahweh, Jehovah, God, in the face of Christ is going to fill it. And unlike here in Exodus 40, we're going to be permitted in. This is what we have to look forward to. But we are actively, brothers, being built into this holy dwelling place. So, this is a sweet thing. It is so important for us as we remember. This is spoken to the Gentiles. This is spoken of us. We're no longer sojourners. The Gentiles here are no longer sojourners. They're a dwelling place of God, far greater than they could ever expect. Brothers, that's the way we should live our lives. This is what we live in anticipation for. We are being built for this. We are a special people, beloved unto the Lord. Not everyone is considered the holy sanctuary of God. Not everybody is. So I ask you this. Do you sense his active work in your life? Do you sense it? As you read through this, maybe later today, in a quieter place, maybe, and you look through this, do you relate with being a fellow citizen of the household of God? Do you relate? Do you sense the growing in daily sanctification in your life? And does it bring great joy to even consider for a moment the reality that we have the privilege of being the dwelling place of God? These are all promises from the Lord that we experience in a very small way here in Christian unity in this church and amongst our brothers and sisters. But look forth as well. Look beyond to the overwhelming, unspeakable, glorious riches that we have in Christ that we experience for eternity. To that end, we press on as Christians going forward. That is what gives us, let's say, the pep in our step, the desire to continue to push forward. Let us do so, brothers, as we consider this closeness with God that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,